May turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our exposition of this gospel according to Matthew. We find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically Jesus' instruction concerning the law and the prophets. We have seen that he is not altering it. He is not distorting it. He is not even strengthening or heightening it, but rather he is clearing away the misinterpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees and setting forth the truth as God had always intended it to be. Matthew chapter 5, I'll pick up reading in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Amen. Well, let us pray. God, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this opportunity to study, to apply ourselves to the Scripture, to hear the voice of the living God. And we pray that is precisely what we would hear. I pray, God, that your Spirit would guide and lead us and instruct us, that you would just help us to be conformed to Christ. Help us to be those men identified in this passage as those who take seriously the truth. We just ask that you would forgive us of our sins. As we come to this Sermon on the Mount, we are always reminded of how far short we fall of your holy standard and how appreciative we are, how thankful we are for the Lord of glory, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have been considering this Sermon on the Mount, as I said several weeks ago. There are general principles the Lord Jesus sets forth his relation to the Old Testament in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He highlights the abiding validity of God's law in verse 18. And then he gives specific warnings. He cautions men against antinomianism. That is, taking away from the law or teaching others to take away from the law. He also highlights the error of legalism. Remember, we saw that antinomians and legalists both have as a common enemy, yes, the grace of God, but also the law of God. So having given these particular cautions and then encouraging our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those legalists, he then goes on to set up six examples, or six what men have called antitheses or contrasts between what the Pharisees were doing in terms of their teaching and interpretation and how the law of God was intended to be. That is what Jesus is doing here. As Calvin says, we must not imagine Christ to be a new legislator who adds anything to the eternal righteousness of his Father. We must listen to him as a faithful expounder, that we may know what is the nature of the law, what is its object, and what is its extent. Remember, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It is an unlawful use to take the law and try to be saved by it. In fact, do not leave from this place this morning saying, I need to try harder. I need to be better. I need to do more. I need to be more accurate in my truth-telling. I need to be more faithful in my marriage. I need to be more upright in terms of my heart with reference to my anger to others. Be all those things, to be sure. But do not set your acceptance with God upon law-keeping. That is to unlawfully use God's law. This sermon is designed to describe the ethics of the kingdom. But in the language of J. Gresham Machen, he says, the Sermon on the Mount, like all the rest of the New Testament, really leads a man straight to the foot of the cross. You cannot neglect that. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by our works of the law. Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the body, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It has a lawful purpose. It has a lawful function. But when we try to earn our acceptance with God through law keeping, we will fail, and we will fail miserably. Well, having said that, I want to introduce this next antithesis or contrast. It focuses in on the third commandment. Jesus has already dealt with the sixth commandment. He has dealt with the seventh commandment and some further application of the seventh commandment, as we saw last week. Unlawful divorce breaks the seventh commandment. It puts a man or a woman in the position of committing adultery and therefore is condemned. And now Jesus focuses on the sanctity of truth. And specifically, he deals with rash, frivolous, and sinful oath-taking. While the ninth commandment certainly is relevant, it is more than likely that it's the third commandment that is in particular view. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Thomas Watson on the third commandment says this, there is no one member of the body that breaks forth more in God's dishonor than the tongue. You'd probably all admit that, wouldn't you? Let me just repeat that. Everybody needs to be on board. There is no one member of the body that breaks forth more in God's dishonor than the tongue. We have this commandment, therefore, as a bridle for the tongue to bind it to its good behavior. We need to think twice before we speak once, in the language of Charles Bridges. We need to bridle our tongue, in the language of James. We need to govern its use. We need to make sure our oaths and our vows are consistent and we're able to carry them out. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says it's better not to vow than to vow and to break it. It's better to keep your big mouth shut than to promise something and not carry through with it. Well, this morning as we consider the third commandment, specifically with reference to oath-taking, we'll do it under two considerations. First, the contrast, and secondly, the corrective. The contrast and the corrective. Notice the contrast. Jesus uses that same convention. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, and then in verse 34, but I say to you. There is a biblical doctrine of oath-taking. And while verse 33 does not appear verbatim in the Old Testament, it certainly summarizes the Old Testament's teaching on this matter of oath-taking. Consider the following verses. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Leviticus 19 and verse 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30 and verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. You see, this verse 33 accurately summarizes the biblical teaching or the biblical data on oath-taking. You say, well, what's the antithesis or what's the contrast? We'll see that in just a moment. Suffice it to say, this is absolutely accurate with reference to oath-taking. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. The usefulness of an oath. Why would we use an oath? An oath is a promise from man to man invoking God as the witness. A vow is a promise directly made to God himself. More religious and vertical in its orientation. But an oath is from man to man, and it is a solemn and a good thing used properly, as we will see as we move through our exposition. Our confession summarizes it this way. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. Again, an oath is man to man before the Lord as witness. A vow is before God himself and to God himself. And so Jesus is focusing primarily here on oath taking. The way that we call God or whatever to witness before men that we are speaking the truth. So everybody's on board so we understand. Now let's look at the Pharisaic perversion of oaths. When we get to verse 34 and Jesus says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, we have to ask the question, is this a universal prohibition? Does this mean you cannot swear an oath? Was my son Micah in sin when he had to raise his hand and swear an oath that he would uphold the Constitution of the United States of America? Was he in sin doing that? Is it wrong to be a witness in a criminal matter or in a civil matter and in the courtroom, raise your hand and solemnly swear before God on oath that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Is Jesus making a universal prohibition against oath-taking? I don't think so for two reasons. One, because the context does not allow that interpretation. Notice, he says, do not swear at all, neither. He qualifies what he means by swearing. He speaks to Pharisaic misinterpretation. He speaks to a practice common of the people of his own day. Again, we'll get to that in more detail in just a moment. But with reference to oath-taking, if Jesus prohibits it universally in this passage, he himself is guilty of violating this very passage. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. You may turn there. Again, a lot of confusion on this issue of oath-taking. People have read this as a universal prohibition, and therefore any oath-taking is necessarily sinful. No, the oath-taking that Jesus condemns is necessarily sinful. But oath-taking in and of itself, prescribed by God, spoken to by the Word, is not necessarily sinful. Notice in Matthew 26, verse 63. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Notice he doesn't cite Matthew 5:34 and say, well, I've already spoken to this issue. You can't put me under oath because it's unlawful always to not or to engage in oath taking. That's not what he does. He takes the oath. Right? See that? It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. God Himself, according to the book of Hebrews, testifies by oath. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he had obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You see, it's not always wrong to take an oath, is it? If the Lord Jesus Christ was put under oath and says and testifies, it is as you said. And if God Himself swears by an oath, again, not to vindicate His holy character, but to accommodate to depraved men, that's why God swears an oath in that particular instance. It's not necessarily a wicked thing or an evil thing. I would argue as well, the mighty angel of Revelation 10 and verse 5 is a reference to Jesus Christ swearing an oath. The apostle Paul swears oaths. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Again, I just want you to see this so that you don't make the mistake that verse 34 is a universal prohibition against ever taking an oath. Jesus speaks to a very particular abuse that was going on at His time and continued on. In fact, the Babylonian Talmud that would be written later has a whole section devoted to this issue of oath-taking. They got very detailed. And basically it became subterfuge. It became a way of lying, and that acceptably. He's not banning oath-taking. He is banning wicked oath-taking. He's not banning solemn swearing with reference to specific issues. He is banning the kinds of abuse that men will engage in just to cover themselves. Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians 1:23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. You see, Paul obviously didn't interpret Matthew 5:34 as a universal prohibition, and neither should we. We need to think properly with reference to this matter concerning the Sermon on the Mount. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 and then 10. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. See, it's not wicked in and of itself. If you're called to be a witness in a civil court, and they ask you to affirm by or to swear by oath, you're not sinning if you do that. You're sinning if you lie under oath, to be sure. That's perjury, and that's wicked, and that's terrible. But the act of oath-taking in and of itself is not sin, is not wicked, and Paul manifests that. Verse 10, you are witnesses and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So going back to Matthew 5, what is Jesus condemning? He narrows it down. He tells us, he highlights specifically, verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. You see, what the Pharisees and what the scribes and what others had done was to swear by the creature rather than by the Creator. You say, what do you mean? We do that sort of thing too. I swear on my dead father's grave. That's what they were doing. I swear by heaven. So that if I am not telling the truth, I'm not in direct conflict with God Himself. I swear by earth. Again, it adds the solemnity of a solemn vow or oath, but it's meaningless insofar as they're concerned. I swear by the city of Jerusalem that what I'm saying is true. I swear by my own hair, by my own head, that what I am saying is true. Jesus says, don't you realize that these creaturely things have a Godward focus, first and foremost? If you swear by heaven, you need to realize that's God's throne. So you're not off the hook. If you swear by earth, you're swearing by God's footstool. Again, you're not off the hook. If you're swearing by Jerusalem, you're swearing by the city of the great king. Again, you're not off the hook. You swear by your own head. God is sovereign over your head. He turns your hair black or He turns it white. I think the white refers to wisdom and the black refers to youth. Just a bit of an aside here. Several years ago, my hair was gray. You know, it still is. And someone asked me, did you dye it that way? I understand the desire to dye your hair black, but who dyes their hair gray? I have yet to meet that person. I thought that was a peculiar question. Did he imply that I was trying to look wise? I don't know. I don't get it. I don't understand. Do you see the frivolous orientation of the Pharisees? I swear by heaven, not by God, because I'm really telling you a lie. But I want to make it sound good. I want to make it sound like it's a legit oath. But I want to hedge my bets as well. I want to swear. I want to make you think that I'm telling the truth. So I'm going to do it by earth. Jesus says, no, these creatures all have a Godward reference. But as well, they had imbibed the practice of swearing oaths in everyday things. You shouldn't swear an oath every time you open your mouth. You ever meet those people who say, I'm going to tell you something. I'm not lying. Why would you say that? What's your deal? What are you trying to protect? What are you trying to hide? This gets at the root of what Jesus is addressing. You don't need to swear oaths about everything. Christian conduct in the kingdom of Jesus is about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. It's about speaking the truth accurately. You don't have to buttress it. You don't have to swear an oath. You don't have to couch it in all this flowery language. You're a kingdom citizen. Speak the truth in love and leave it at that. That's precisely what was not going on among the people of his time. A detailed system had been implemented wherein the creature was substituted for the Creator in oath-taking, which reduced the solemnity of the oath and basically legitimized oath-breaking. As well, the oath became commonplace. Instead of being used for serious matters, instead of being used in the criminal court as a witness, it became used in everyday conversation. May I suggest it's an odd way for a husband and wife to conduct themselves when the husband calls and says, what time will dinner be ready, honey? And she says, I swear by heaven itself, it'll be ready at 5:30. Come on. When I was a kid, we did it this way. I swear on a stack of Bibles. As if the multiplication of Bibles made our oath more effective. You see what we'll do to hide?
You see what we'll do for subterfuge? What we'll do to try and cover ourselves? Jesus cuts right to the quick. Kingdom citizens should let their yes be yes and their no be no. That does not mean that if you're a material witness in a criminal case and they bring you into the courtroom and they want you to swear an oath that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that you're not supposed to do that. Of course you're supposed to do that. There are times when the oath is effective. There are times when the oath is necessary. There are times when adjuration being put under solemnity is a requirement, but not over the commonplace things of life. If you're like me, when someone pads their language with, I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth, you've got to believe me, your mind is probably going the opposite direction. John Buell summarizes this way. This must not be understood in the strictest sense as though it was not lawful to take an oath upon any occasion, in an affair of moment, in a solemn, serious manner, and in the name of God, which may be safely done, but of rash swearing about trivial matters and by the creatures. I swear by heaven. I swear by my mother's grave. I swear by the memory of Aunt Bessie. I swear by whatever it is. That does nothing before God. Albert Barnes says, it appears, however, from this passage, as well as from the ancient writings of the Jewish rabbis, that while the Jews professedly adhered to the law, they had introduced a number of oaths in common conversation, and oaths which they by no means considered to be binding. For example, they would swear by the temple, by the head, by heaven, by the earth. So long as they kept from swearing by the name of Yahweh, and so long as they observed the oaths publicly taken, they seemed to consider all others as allowable and allowedly broken. This is the abuse which Christ wished to correct. It was the practice of swearing in common conversation, and especially swearing by created things. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is God's footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the great King. And you don't have sovereignty over the hair color on your head. God is related in each of these areas. Don't do this. Don't use it as a cover so that you can lie, so that you can try to add a degree of solemnity to your lie. Matthew 23, Jesus condemns the same offense. Matthew 23:16, in the woes pronounced on the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. You see the details that had arisen in oath-taking? You swear by the temple, it's no big deal. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, now you've added solemnity. If you swear by the altar, it doesn't matter. So what do you think people did, brethren? They swore by the altar. They swore by the temple. They swore by heaven. They swore by earth. They swore by the great city, or the city of Jerusalem. They swore by their own heads, and they didn't care to break those oaths. Jesus condemns that, not oath-taking, lawfully administered, lawfully subscribed to, and engaged in properly. Again, we need to make sure that we're taking all of Scripture to bear. He says, verse 17, fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. You can't escape and avoid the reference to God in these oaths. Bonson summarizes this way. This was a valid scribal effort to avoid reckoning with God in one's assertions. They're trying to hedge their bets. So put it as clearly and as simply as we can. They wanted to pad themselves. They wanted to give the degree or the appearance of honesty and solemnity. But if called upon, their broken oath, well, I didn't swear by Yahweh. I didn't swear by God. As if somehow that got them out of it.
The substitutes for God's name would secure emphasis for the person's statement without obliging him to the truth, or so the Pharisees thought. Christ makes it clear that all these substitutes have an unavoidable Godward reference anyway. Furthermore, resort to this kind of subterfuge implies that your simple word is not sufficiently credible, but rather suspect. I tell you the truth, I'm not lying. Dinner will be ready at 5:30. Plan on eating at 6:30, brother. Because a yes should be yes, and a no should be no. And it works the other way, too. The father who says, I solemnly testify, I will play in the park with you children today. You might go to your friend's house. Because he's hedging his bet. Not always. Shouldn't make that general statement. But that's what Christ is addressing. Notice the corrective, verse 37. There's a kingdom ethic in the origin of falsehood. He highlights verse 37. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In normal conversation, you shouldn't have to resort to oath taking. Your yes should be yes and your no should be no. That should be sufficient. You shouldn't have to appeal to heaven. You shouldn't have to appeal to earth. You shouldn't have to appeal to Jerusalem. You shouldn't have to appeal to the color of your head. You should be able, by Jesus' ethic, to say yes and mean it. To say no and mean it. James 5:12 says, But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Simplicity of conversation. Kingdom citizens are marked by truth. Kingdom citizens don't have to say, you really have to believe me. You've got to believe that I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. They shouldn't have to say that every other sentence because they speak the truth. That marks them. That characterizes them. That identifies them. What Jesus emphasized was that honest men do not need to resort to oaths. That's the issue. Honest men do not need to resort to oaths. That's John Stott. It was not that they should refuse to take an oath if required by some external authority to do so. You stand before court and they ask you to swear that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Do not appeal to Matthew 5:34 as the text for why you cannot swear. But when you don't live your life in constant oath-taking and constant conversational, I'll prove it, I've got to... No, let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Multiplying statements or resorting to oaths in common everyday speech is an indicator of the depraved bent of our hearts. Isn't it? I mean, if we were honest, we wouldn't have to couch our language. Yes is yes and no is no. Right? The origin of this is the evil one. He's the father of lies. We have to go overboard. When we have to couch, when we have to do all of these things, it indicates not identification with the righteous one who in his kingdom describes or in his kingdom prescribes that we let our yes be yes and our no, no. The kingdom of Satan is marked by hedging bets. The kingdom of Satan is marked by oath-taking for everyday conversation. You shouldn't have to take an oath just to show up on time somewhere. You shouldn't have to take an oath to obey the laws of the land. These are common ethics of God's kingdom citizens. Calvin says Christ teaches us that it originates in the wickedness of men that they are compelled to swear. For if honesty prevailed among men, if they were not inconsistent and hypocritical, they would maintain that simplicity which nature dictates. If we were just honest, we wouldn't feel the need to pad everything. We wouldn't have to take oaths for everything. As I mentioned, there are modern abuses. I've already mentioned the swearing on the stack of Bibles. Was I the only kid that did this? Did y'all do this when you were young? That's folly, isn't it? I mean, just think about it. It's not enough to swear on a Bible. but a stack of Bibles. He must be telling the truth, because he swore on a stack of Bibles. I got to tell you, if somebody's going to lie putting their hand on one Bible, they're going to lie putting their hand on 10 Bibles. Or swearing on their dead, departed grandmother's grave. These are things that men do commonly. So it shouldn't surprise you that there was a caste of men walking around making oaths in everyday things, swearing by heaven, swearing by earth, swearing by Jerusalem, swearing by... It shouldn't surprise you. Jesus' corrective is not never take an oath, even if it's lawfully given, but don't engage in this folly, in this foolishness, in this wretchedness. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. The prefacing of our statements with I am not lying, I am telling the truth, you gotta believe me, or any such convention does not show our credibility, but more often than not shows just the reverse. Why do you have to pad what you're going to tell me? Why do you have to call attention to your honesty and to your truthfulness? Let your yes be yes. It's that simple. What do we learn? Well, we learn at least three things. One, the sanctity of truth. Right? Isn't that important? Isn't that what we need? Let me just read Numbers 30, verse 2 again. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall not do according to all, or he shall do rather according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If he makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement. This has practical application in every area of our lives, doesn't it? Has practical application in our lives as individuals. Is your yes, yes? Is your no, no? Are you duplicitous? Are you mixed up? Is there a problem in speaking the truth? Is there an issue with the third or the ninth commandment? Is it easy to bear false witness? Is it easy to be rash in judgment? Is it easy to forget the rules of Proverbs 18? The first to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him? Or the one who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly to him? Brethren, we need to be truth tellers privately. We need to be truth tellers with reference to our individual relationships. Let our yeses be yes and our noes be no. Secondly, where do we see this in the family? I don't think it's any accident. We've got progression in the passage. We've got connection in the passage. He moves from unlawful divorce, and then he speaks about oaths. You stand before God and witnesses. You vow to God, and you oath to one another that you will be faithful to one another. That your heart will not depart. That you will not pursue another. That you will maintain fidelity. That you will be true to that covenantal arrangement. Are you faithful? Is your yes, yes to the bride of your youth? Is your yes, yes to the bridegroom of your youth? Are you exercising marital fidelity, as that is a mark of our relationship to the third commandment? You know, oftentimes a wedding ceremony, people just think it's all tradition. It's just the way we do things. Every step of a wedding has significance. From the father walking the bride down the aisle to the husband, the new husband, the bridegroom taking her from him, not violently. There's a transfer of authority. Numbers 30, verse 2, deals with oath taking. It goes on to describe how if a woman under a father's authority makes a rash oath, he can overrule it. If she's now married, her husband can overrule it. There's a transfer of authority from husband to father. We stand up here and do these vows. It's not just because that's what they do in Modern Bride magazine. That's what they do on Hollywood movies, and everybody gushes and oohs at how wonderful it is. It is a vow to God. It is an oath to man. And the church is evidencing a vile disregard for the third commandment and the seventh commandment in this matter of infidelity. It's a matter of porneia. It's a matter of allowing your heart to be drawn aside to another. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you cannot let that yes be yes, don't get married. Well, that's tough. Who can accept it? Not many people can. So Jesus said, some people struggle with that. This till death do us part bit? You're kidding me, right? Can we just go to Vegas and rent wedding rings and have as many wives or spouses or husbands as we want? No, not in the kingdom of Jesus. Family relations, family situations. You tell your kid you're going to be somewhere, be there. Yes, yes, no, no. Don't make them to understand that the third commandment is flexible. It's moldable. It's malleable to your busy schedule. What about ecclesiastical commitments? Some denominations, some communions require their ministers to swear fidelity to doctrinal standards. I think that's a good idea. Some men raise their hand and swear and affirm that they will uphold the standards of a particular denomination, a particular confession. Not saying it's the Bible, but saying it's a great summary statement of those things most surely believed among us that we believe summarize and codify those cardinal doctrines of the truth. We have to think that when the hand is raised, the fingers are crossed with some men. In fact, Gary North has a book on how the liberals captured the Presbyterian Church. And the title is Crossed Fingers. You swore fidelity to a body of doctrine and you have changed? Then step down. Step down. Doesn't matter about your livelihood. Doesn't matter about your career. Doesn't matter about all that stuff. If you have changed and the church isn't going to, do not force. Ecclesiastical commitments among members. I don't want to bind anybody's consciences needlessly. But you know, you have responsibilities in the church. You're supposed to pray for one another. You're supposed to love one another. You're supposed to do certain things. I realize we don't have people stand up. I was joking with Ray and Andrea. They must not have read that part in our agreement that when they signed on, they were here forever. They can't move away. John and Brenda did that too. Vile. Horrible. Speaking tongue in cheek. There are commitments. It's our yes, yes, and our no, no. There's commitments in business dealings. Contracts. You tell someone you're going to provide a good or service, provide the good or service. Do you hate getting gypped or ripped off? You agreed on this and that for this and that price. Why am I getting hung out to dry? It's because our yes isn't yes and our no isn't no. It's because we're going to finagle. We're going to catch you in the fine print. We're going to kill you with details instead of being men of integrity. What about political matters? We accept it as a norm that politicians lie. We accept it as a rule of life that lawyers lie. We accept that in total disregard to the third and ninth commandment. Why won't you vote for that man? Because he's a liar. Well, they all lie. Well, then they're not getting my vote. We don't hold their feet to the fire. A man can go up and promise anything and do nothing. Well, it's just the nature of the program. It's just the way it is. Politicians lie. Well, if you get into politics, don't be a liar. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. A second way, or a second application, is that righteous man in Psalm 15. That righteous man we read of in Psalm 15. What's it say about him? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what that means? That means you don't swear an oath, get down the road and say, wait a minute. This just doesn't work for me. He swears to his own hurt. I think there's two beautiful examples or illustrations of this, biblically speaking. The first is the Old Testament, Joshua. Old Testament Joshua made a covenant with a group of people named the Gibeonites. They didn't seek the Lord in making this covenant with the Gibeonites. Turns out they were lied to by the Gibeonites. So what did they say? Well, you lied to us, so you've reneged, you've broken, we're not going to keep our portion of the vow, or our portion of the oath. No, they kept it. They upheld it. They remained faithful, even to their own hurt. And the new covenant, Joshua, he swears his hand in fidelity to all of the obligations and the terms of God's holy law, God's holy covenant. The new covenant, Joshua says, I will certainly take on myself all of the details of this arrangement. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He's in the garden. He knows the cup of God's wrath is there. He's agonizing. He's sweating profusely, drops of blood. His soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He pleads with the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. He swore a covenant, and he was faithful to its obligations. He was faithful to executing it. And he is, in my estimation, the man described here in Psalm 15. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. And that brings us thirdly and finally to consider, as I've already mentioned, Machen's quote, the Sermon on the Mount, like all the rest of the New Testament, really leads a man straight to the foot of the cross. How many of us haven't said at one time or another, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. See, I'm not up here preaching saying, y'all do this. We all do this. You've got to believe me. I'm telling the truth. Who of us can say we are rightly related to the third and the ninth commandment, always, all the time, perpetually, constantly? We all sin. We're all vile. We all hedge. We all seek subterfuge. We all seek camouflage. We all hide. We try to make ourselves sound better than we are. We need the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Machen is absolutely right. The Sermon on the Mount, like all the rest of the New Testament, really leads a man straight to the foot of the cross, where he in humble adoration says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, because he sent his Son. His Son who honored the third commandment. His Son who honored the ninth commandment. His Son who honored the first and the second commandment. His Son who honored the fourth commandment and the fifth commandment and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the tenth. Praise God for Christ, who is that righteousness that I so desperately need before I can be accepted into God's presence. The Sermon on the Mount, yes, defines our conduct. Yes, it describes our normative practice. Yes, it tells us what God demands. But it also shows us how far short we come. And it casts us back upon the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. Again, not to say, oh, now I'm forgiven, I can go out and sin again. Praise God for Christ. Praise God that He's the man described in Psalm 15. Praise God that He alone is the one who can ascend into that holy hill of Zion, that enters into that tabernacle of the Lord. And by virtue of God's covenantal arrangement, He brings us with Him. We are blessed in Him. We are blessed in Him. We are pardoned and forgiven because of Him. We have His righteousness. We have our acceptance with God put on solid foundation. Well, brethren, let us, by God's grace, take these things to heart. Pray them in. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. And praise God for Christ, who always spoke truthfully, who always conducted himself in integrity, who always executed faithfulness, and who died and rose again on our behalf. And if you don't know Christ today, believe on him. We're back to John 7:37. If anyone thirsts, let him come. Let him come and drink. The answer for you today isn't clean up your speech. The answer is, go to the foot of the cross. The answer isn't, be more faithful in your oath-taking. The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for its clarity and its unity. Thank you, Father, that Scripture interprets Scripture, and I pray that we would receive your truth from this passage, that we would indeed seek to be faithful in our speech, faithful in the way that we present ourselves, and faithful, Lord God, in the way that we carry out our lives as kingdom citizens. Father, for those who do not know Christ, God, work in their hearts, bring conviction of sin, and show them that Christ alone saves to the uttermost. And we ask in His most blessed name, amen.